Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapters 14 and 15. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Moving to chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Brothers, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are and all that you have done. We thank you that even though you are high and holy and set apart, you also are near and caring and personal and so caring that you reveal your will to us in the Scripture. We know that all of the Scripture is God-breathed. We know that it's all important. But this morning, Father, we're going to be reminded of some matters and doctrines that are of first importance. And I pray that you would sear those matters of first importance into our hearts, into our minds, so that we can reaffirm this morning what we believe about the Lord Jesus, his blood and his righteousness, those things in which now we even stand. Bless us, I pray. Send your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you know that Carlton was gracious enough to leave me the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So loving of him. He's not even here this morning, okay, to witness how we navigate our way through the end of 14 and begin 15. And he compared 14 to a lava field because it's so hot, it's so difficult. There are so many moving parts in 1 Corinthians 14. I think a case could be made that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the most difficult single chapter in the Bible to not only interpret, understand what was going on in Corinth, but furthermore, how to apply these truths to the modern church today. So I feel like not only are we in a lava field, I feel like we've got some lava tubes going right under our feet this morning. Okay? And if you remember the last few weeks, we've been in chapters 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul has been offering his regulatory comments about how the miraculous, supernatural, spiritual gifts are to be incorporated and applied in corporate worship. God has given these amazing, miraculous, supernatural gifts in Corinth, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, prophecy, tongues, but they were being utilized and expressed in chaotic and dysfunctional ways. And so Paul weighs in verses 12 through 14 to talk about the ways those gifts should be utilized and manifested in corporate worship. And last week, we got to the all-important chapter 14, where Carlton in particular, he kind of focused in on two gifts in particular. You know what those are. Those gifts are prophecy and tongues. And we're going to focus again just for a few minutes on prophecy and tongues, because if you look in our chapter 14, verse 27, and then in verse 29, then in verses 31 and 32, you see the Apostle Paul continuing to flesh out how those gifts are utilized in the church at Corinth. And I think we have to understand a few things. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning all the matters related to salvation, all the issues that point us to the person and work of Jesus are clear and easy to understand, even easy enough for a child to understand. But not all Scripture in and of itself is easy to understand. Okay, the matters for salvation are easy and transparent and clear. But the matters we're talking about this morning are not equally clear. We have to do a little bit more work to understand what they meant for Paul's day and what they mean for our day. So I want to offer a brief review of what in the world we do with prophecy in tongues. Because if you've been at Providence for a long enough time, you notice that we do not have prophecy in tongues as they were expressed in Corinth. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says that we are not to forbid people speaking in tongues. And yet Providence Presbyterian Church would not allow for people to speak in tongues. And so I wonder if, based on Carlton's sermon last week, you could articulate to one another why it is we do not allow people to do the very thing that Paul said we should not forbid people from doing. Could you do that? I'm not saying you agree necessarily yet with what the Reformed faith has to say about these gifts, but could you articulate, okay, what we're saying in terms of how the gifts of prophecy and tongues were utilized in the first century and how they relate to today. So I'm going to offer a brief review. Repetition is the key to learning. I'm not going to re-preach Carlton's sermon, but I'm going to offer a brief review. And I would ask all of you, over lunch and this afternoon, I would ask you to see if you could regurgitate, if you could explain to one another, if you could provide the biblical rationale, okay, for our view of prophecy in tongues and how they relate to the modern church. That is one of your assignments today. Over lunch, after you love your fathers and give them their wonderful gifts, you know, and give me the whole day off, you know. After that happens, then I would like you to talk about some of these things. So by way of review, because Paul, again, in 14, 27, 29, 30, 31, 32, he's talking about the gifts of prophecy and tongues. How do those things relate to today? The gifts of prophecy and tongues are what we call prophetic word gifts. Okay, what was the goal of prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament? What were prophets? Prophets were God's representatives. Prophets spoke for God. A true prophet, when he was speaking, okay, in his prophetic role, he was saying things like, "Thus saith the Lord." Those things bound the consciences of the people of God. They were not matters for debate or anything like that. If they were true prophecies, they were binding on you, on your life, how you lived. Okay? And prophecy in tongues served an incredibly important function in the first century. Okay, they were important transitionary gifts. Okay, just imagine living in the first century. You had the entire repository of the Old Testament. Okay, you didn't have your personal scrolls, okay? You would hear the Torah read on Saturdays, on the Sabbath. But you didn't have access personally. Okay, at a moment's notice, you couldn't look at the ESV application on your iPhone. Okay? And had these wonderful commentaries of what the Old Testament meant. And so in the first century, in the years immediately after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God's people honestly struggled as to how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection related, okay, to the Old Testament. How am I supposed to live in this new covenant era? What does Jesus' death mean to me? And so the prophets came in Corinth, and they were there to communicate the all-important ways that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection applied, okay, in this new covenant era. They were kind of, human embodiments of what we have in the Bible. Okay, they were speaking, in a sense, biblical truths to God's people. Okay? They served a transitionary and temporary role. And I want to compare prophecy and tongues with manna in just a moment. So just by way of review, prophets would speak God's word to God's people in known languages. When people would speak in the gifts of tongues, okay, they would speak in another human language, a known human language, not this ecstatic babble speech that we hear today. They would speak known human languages that they themselves did not know and would be interpreted, and those were prophetic words to God's people, okay? I want to compare those two gifts to manna in the Old Testament. What was manna in the Old Testament? It was that heavenly bread that God gave his people for 40 years in the desert. As they left Egypt on their way to the promised land, they literally lived in a desert. Nothing could grow. So God gave them this heavenly bread. It was an extraordinary provision for their extraordinary need. They had no other way of feeding themselves. What happened the instant they crossed over the River Jordan to go to the promised land? What happened to the manna? It stopped. Because at that point, their needs would be normal. They would have to plant vineyards. They would have to harvest their crops. They would have to dig wells. So based on their ordinary need, God would provide in ordinary and normative ways. The instant they crossed the Jordan, that supernatural gift had expired. It was no longer necessary. It had been fulfilled by what they would normally need. In the same way, as soon as God provided you and me and his people with his inscripturated word, the apostles and the prophets were no longer needed in that sense. God had given his word and communicated his word and transmitted his word all over the world. And as soon as the apostles and the prophets died off, God did not continue those offices. This word, this scripture, is the fulfillment of what prophecy and tongues meant in the first century. And so what do we have now? We have preachers who read and apply the prophetic word of God to God's people. And so we believe that those gifts, prophecy and tongues, have ceased because those office bearers have ceased, apostles and prophets. And now God feeds his people, communicates to his people, grows his people through his word. We now have the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient. That is what I want you to try to communicate at lunch today. That is your assignment. Can you? I'm not asking whether you agree with it yet. I just want you to understand it and see if you can interact with it. And I would love to hear your questions if you have them, because this is very important. We have significant theological reasons for why we feel like preaching fulfills those things. Okay, we're not just arbitrarily saying that. And so, That's how I'm going to tie up that particular loose end from last week. And folks, now we're going to transition, and we are getting ready to move to the hot spot of the lava field. Okay, we're getting ready to move to the crater where the lava is bubbling up. Okay, we are getting ready to look at a section of Scripture that in the minds of many people immediately discredits the Bible as an authoritative God in today's world. We are about to look at a section of Scripture that is perhaps, I know I say this a lot, but this is really true. This section is perhaps the most embarrassing, depending on your perspective, of the variety of Scriptures contained in the Word of God. It is this section that people trip over all the time. You know, you give someone a Bible, and they're loving the words of Jesus, okay, for the most part. You know, they cherry pick there too. But, you know, for the most part, they love the golden rule. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Good Samaritan, that's beautiful. Then they get to 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35, and the record just goes, you know, I love the words of Jesus. It's the words of Paul I can't stand. Honestly, honest to goodness, it is this section of Scripture that is repulsive to people in our modern culture. And I want us to look at these things. And I don't want us to just comply with Paul's teachings. I want us to embrace Paul's teachings. I want us to be passionate about Paul's teachings. I want us to delight in Paul's teachings. Because this part of God's Word, just like every other part of God's Word, communicates to us about who He is, about what He's like, about His character, about what He's done for us, about the way He set up His world. To know this section is to know more about the Lord your God. And so I want us to work our way through this section to see what it means and what it doesn't mean, and how it fits in to Corinthians as a whole. So put on your seatbelt. Let's look at verses 33b through 35. And this, you know, controversial statement regards the role of women in corporate worship. Okay? Let's look at the text. Paul says, as in all the churches. So it's not just Corinth. You can't get out of it that way. You can't just say this relates to Corinth. He says it's in all the churches. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. If you even read that, you know what I mean? You don't even have to preach it to read that. Rubs against the grain of modern culture. It's just intrinsically offensive in our modern culture. So what do we do with it? Well, here's what I would say first. First of all, when Paul says that women are to be silent in worship, that is not an absolute statement. As if they can't talk in church at all. As if they don't have roles in worship at all. And you may be saying, well, how in the world do you get that? Paul just said, in all the churches, this is binding. How in the world are you going to soften this blow, David? But again, I submit to you that this is not an absolute silence on the part of women. But it is a silence related to a particular function in the corporate worship service. Because I would submit to you that the text itself indicates that women could have speaking roles in corporate worship. Now, how in the world do I get that? Well, you have to flip in your Bibles back a little bit to chapter 11, okay? Because that's where Paul starts his comments on public worship. Okay, what's the topic that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 11? He tackles two big things. He talks about head coverings in worship, and he talks about the Lord's Supper in worship. You know, people were getting drunk. They were doing all kinds of crazy things in corporate worship. And so he was rebuking them. He was regulating them about how they should act in corporate worship. That starts in 11. At the beginning of 11, what does Paul say about women? He said they should pray and prophesy in worship. That was fine for them to do. They should just do it in what sense? With what? With their heads covered. In other words, they should retain their femininity in worship, honoring their role, okay, in the public worship service. I'm no genius, okay? You all know that. You're very aware of that, okay? But if they could pray and prophesy in worship, they just had to have their head covered. That would require speaking, wouldn't it? So either Paul was crazy when he wrote 1 Corinthians, and by the time he got to 14:35, he had forgotten what he said in 11:2-4, or the command to be silent, okay, related to a particular function in the worship service. And I would submit to you that the silence related to a particular function in the worship service. They could pray and prophesy, although with their head covered, but they had to be quiet with respect to a particular activity. Look at 14:29. That, my friends, is the key. The key to it all. 1 Corinthians 14:29 says this. Paul says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." That is the solution to the problem. Paul's not an idiot. He hasn't contradicted himself. That is the function that women are to be silent with respect to. It's the weighing what was said. Now, why is that the case? What is the weighing what was said? Okay, and why were women forbidden to do that? Well, weighing what was said was an authoritative, ruling, governing function, where a prophet would speak the word of God, and then the others would weigh what was said. In other words, they would compare it to the repository of God's teaching that they had. Does it comport with it? Is it in accord with it? What does it mean? They would discern what it said, and then they would apply it to the people of God. Now, how does that relate to what we do today? Whose role is that today? It's the preacher's role. Ronnie's role, Carlton's role, my role, the teaching elders in the PCA. Read God's word, evaluate God's word, discern God's word, and then we take the word, like I'm doing right now, we weigh what was said, and then we apply it to you. It was an authoritative function, a governing function, a function limited to men. That's what women had to be silent with respect to. The weighing what was said. It wasn't an absolute silence. It wasn't some unhealthy holdover from a patriarchal culture gone bad. It was respect with respect to the ministry of the word. And why is this the case? It's certainly not because men are smarter or more superior or anything like that, but it is reflective of God's design, divine design, in terms of his role relationship between men and women. This doesn't denigrate women. This doesn't lower women. Okay? Paul is just regulating what life is like in the household of the living God. And it's wonderful. And there's safety in it. And there's protection in it. And we should delight in it. We shouldn't just accept it by bare compliance, because there's wisdom in it. It was given to protect us. Now, how important is it that we believe this and live in light of this? It's very important. It's very important because it tells us about what our Lord is like and who he is and what he's done. And that's why in the PCA and historically in the Reformed Church, that the PCA has recognized men as having this preaching, ruling function, and has, you know, equipped women for other teaching roles in the church, but teaching roles for women and things like that, and equipping women and unleashing women to fulfill their roles. That's why our denomination believes this, not because we hate women or want to put them down, but because this is at the heart of what God's Word teaches. Are we obsessed with it in the PCA? No, we're not. We're not obsessed with it. Do we think it's a gospel issue, an issue related to your salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There are issues far more important than this. And we're about to talk about one. And I think it's such a wonderful and healthy transition now to recognize that what we've just talked about with respect to women's role in worship is an issue of secondary or tertiary importance. It's important because it's in God's Word. We need to honor Him with how we conduct ourselves in the church. But it's not an issue that's going to get you kicked out of the kingdom by any stretch. Okay? In fact, our denomination, even now at General Assembly last week, is struggling over gender roles in the church in healthy ways. And we have the freedom to debate, one of the issues in our denomination is respect to, you know, should women be deacons? Does the Bible allow for women to be deacons? Is that office limited to men? That's a valid discussion, a legitimate discussion. It's not a denomination-threatening discussion. The reason that we can discuss it in the context of love and grace is because we know it's not an issue of first importance. We need to remind ourselves that we need to keep the main thing, and Paul is about to talk about the main thing. An issue, a doctrine that if you don't agree with, then you are not saved. And so let's go ahead and make that transition. Paul calls an issue in 1 Corinthians 15 a matter of first importance. Something that your life is dependent on. And I mean a capital life, L-I-F-E. I mean eternal life. Hangs in the balance with respect to what you believe about some facts that Paul is getting ready to put forward. Look at 15. He says he's getting ready to shift into his section on the resurrection. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he says, from a human perspective, your life, your salvation depends on whether or not you agree with the following historical facts. Facts from a human perspective that if you reject, you will not be saved, period. These are non-negotiables. And this morning we ought to be reminded of these non-negotiables, that life is about more than our 401k or our vacations that are wonderful, but this is where the rubber meets the road, my friends, in terms of where you will spend eternity. Could there be a more significant topic than this? It's what Paul calls a matter of first importance. He reminds them of the gospel. Notice, quote, verse 2, very interesting way that he talks about the gospel in this way. He reminds them of the gospel, what? By which they are what? They were saved. What does it say? They are what? They are being saved. Now that's extremely interesting and kind of unique. Why in the world would Paul remind them of the gospel by which they are being saved, as if salvation was a process? Because you know, in one sense, salvation is a process. And that should sober us up. That should wake us up out of our presumption and the casuality sometimes we engage the Christian life with. You know, Paul says, in terms of that Greek word sozo, he says, in other places, you know, you were saved. And that's true. When you believed, you were saved. He talks about that great day with a capital D, when you will be saved, fully, finally. New heavens, new earth. But here he's saying, there is an aspect to your life by which you are being saved. In other words, if you reject this, it doesn't matter what you've professed before. If you reject these things, you will not be saved. He says it this way, you will have believed in vain, because there were people in Corinth that were slowly but surely not believing in the core facts of the gospel. Let's look at that briefly. And again, I'm going to be very brief. Verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also relieved. We think perhaps this is the earliest creed we know in the Bible. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Everybody wants to know, what do you need to know to be saved? What did the thief on the cross need to know? Do I need to believe in predestination? Do I need to believe in infant baptism? Ultimately, no. But I'll tell you what, this is what you need to believe. This is the bare minimum, the non-negotiable, the absolute foundational core heart of the gospel. If you do not believe this, you will not go to heaven. You will be apart from God the Father forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is it. This is the bare minimum. This is what we're talking about in our evangelism and apologetics class. This is what we need to be conveying to people in terms of matters of life and death. That Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day, all in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures that point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what we must believe. Because every one of us one day will stand in front of an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-just, absolutely sovereign God Almighty who knows everything you have ever done, and He will ask everyone in this room, regardless of who you are, what have you done with my son? What have you done with my son? Have you trusted in him? Not do you acknowledge him like you acknowledge George Washington as the first president. Do you love him? Do you know him? Have you placed all of your faith and hope in him as your only hope for salvation? Do you believe that? Have you embraced that? Fathers today, that is what you have to impress on your children. Of all the things in life, you will teach them. You will teach them many things. This is the main thing. This is what Father's Day is all about. The privilege of taking these truths and communicating them to our children. This is what Deuteronomy 6 is all about. When he talks about the way we should live. You should bind these things on your forehead. They should be on the doorposts of your home. You should teach them to your children as you walk on the way, as you lie down. That Jesus Christ is our only hope. That there are lots of things in the Bible, but this is the main thing. My prayer today is that we would reaffirm these things today. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, to reevaluate our hearts. And to say, is this true? Not theoretically, but is this true for me? Do I know Him? Am I known by Him? Will I be saved by His blood and His righteousness? And how am I sharing this love with other people? Amen? Amen. Because this is a matter of first importance. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You and praise You for this wonderful reminder. We thank You how balanced Your Bible is. Father, we acknowledge that there are issues of secondary and tertiary importance in Your Word, matters and doctrines and issues which should shape our life, which should inform how we live, how we should engage in Your church, and then there are matters of first importance. Father, forgive us for how we get distracted by the matters of secondary and tertiary importance. Father, I pray that we would all of one accord today reaffirm our faith in the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, who was buried literally, historically, who was raised on the third day, all in accordance with Your inerrant and infallible word. Father, I pray that you would help us to internalize these things, live by these things. Father, if there are people here today who, for whatever reason, do not know your Son, if this historical creed is not reflective of what they affirm, I pray, Lord, that even today you would open their heart. And for the very first time, I pray they would be able to internalize this and believe this and be saved and be put on the path to being saved with a capital S. I pray that that would happen today. Lord, we thank you for your Lord Jesus, by whose blood and righteousness we are saved. We pray in his name. Amen.